You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Faith in the Final Vision, part of the Daniel Apocalyptic Imagination and Exile Faith Sermon Series. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services, Saturdays at 5 p.m., Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Amen. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar, and its message was true, and it concerned a great war. That's how the passage that we're looking at today begins. It's the final vision of the book of Daniel. It is the longest of all the visions. It spans from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way into chapter 12. And it's not only the longest vision, this will be the longest message. No. This is the longest amount of text that we're going to get through in this message today. So actually, through this message, I'm going to take us through chapters 10 and 11 and the first four verses of chapter 12, and then we'll finish the series on Daniel next weekend, looking at the remainder of chapter 12. I just want to point us back to a segment of this verse where it says, the vision was true, the message was true, and it concerned a great war. If you have the King James or maybe the New King James, you see that your translation might be slightly different than that. It might say something about the vision was about a long time or something like that. The appointed time was long. But most English translations agree that the Hebrew here refers to a conflict or a war that's going to happen. So the New International Version, which I preach from usually, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, the New Living Translation, all of them talk about this war or this conflict that is at the center of the vision that Daniel is about to receive. The rising and the falling of human kings and human empires has been seen throughout the book of Daniel. And here this morning, as we get through this largest vision, what we'll see is that in the middle of that, God is bringing us to an understanding of something deeper that's happening in the midst of our human conflict. Specifically, this is where I want to get us to focus today is this, that there is a spiritual warfare that exists in the midst of the human conflicts that we experience, and it would do us well to pay attention to that. There's a spiritual warfare that exists amidst the human conflict, whether it's personal conflict or difficulty, whether it's systemic conflict or difficulty, whether it's global conflict or difficulty, there is a spiritual warfare happening in the midst of that, and we would do well to live in light of that reality. So join me if you have your Bibles in Daniel chapter 10. You can turn there electronically or in print. I'm not going to read the whole text out loud today. I'm going to kind of choose certain sections to give us the whole feel for what's going on there. So let me just set up the situation in which Daniel finds himself in chapter 10. He's grieving and he's mourning, it says in verses 2 through 4. He's been taking a time of fasting and calling out to God. It sounds very similar to where we found him in Daniel chapter 9, where he went from fasting into a season of prayer, and then the angel came to him. Here in Daniel chapter 10, this period goes on for more than 21 days. Daniel is mourning and crying out for God to do something. And the reason he's mourning and he's grieving is that he's looking back at his homeland, Jerusalem, the Holy Land, and he's devastated by the ruin of that place. He's saddened because his homeland, which is supposed to represent God and his kingdom, is in ruins. And right around this time, actually, some of the exiles begin to head back, the first waves of several waves of exiles returning from far away, like Babylon, back to the Holy Land. But Daniel's grieved over that. As he's grieved over this time, he's standing at this point, about 23 days into his mourning, he's standing beside the Tigris River, which is one of the two major rivers that cuts through what would have been Mesopotamia at that time or Babylon at that time. It goes all the way from Turkey past Syria through Iraq today down to what we call the Persian Gulf or the Arabian Sea, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And while he's standing beside the Tigris river, Daniel has a vision. There's other people around him. They don't see what he sees or hear what he hears, but there is a divine presence that's so strong, it says that all the people who were around him fled away, leaving him alone and hid themselves. It was so strong. And the vision that Daniel has is first of a figure, and this is how it describes it in verses 5 and 6. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice was like the sound of a multitude. If you've read the book of Revelation, you may hear this description and say, this must be Jesus, because the words that John the apostle uses to describe the glorified Jesus appearing to him at the beginning of the book of Revelation sounds very similar to this. But we know from later in this chapter in Daniel 10 that this is not God. This is not a divine figure. Could it be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? It's possible, but I don't think that's very likely. I think this is another angelic figure. And what's happening in this apocalyptic, that word means an unveiling, is that God is unveiling for Daniel what's really happening sort of in the spiritual realms and the realities that he is living in the midst of. Many times Daniel has had a vision of an angel, but this time it is so overpowering, so overwhelming that Daniel falls face down, prostrate on the ground before this angelic being. It says that he goes deathly pale. He feels overwhelmed and overcome in this vision that's almost terrifying. And as happens in these verses, while he's there, there's these other angelic presences, and three times he has an angel reach out to him and touch him to encourage him. And that happens three times. Y'all still with me this morning? Okay, verse 10, verse 16, and verse 18. I keep feeling like I'm referencing an old sitcom. Daniel is touched by an angel. But it's not like what you think about with usually our cultural pictures of angels, which are either kind of entertaining or heartwarming. Daniel is terrified because when the veil is pulled back on what an angelic presence is like, it is beyond, it's sensory overload. He's down on his face. And so the angel reaches out and touches him the first time in verse 10, just to give him enough strength to get up on his hands and knees. He's still overwhelmed, and so another touch comes in verse 16, and that you may not have realized, but Daniel hadn't been able to talk all the way until verse 16. The angelic appearance happens, he's flat out, he's raised up to his hands and knees, the angel reaches out and touches him a second time on his mouth so that he can actually talk. And then the third time that comes in verse 18 is the angel has come to give him a message, and as much as the angel doesn't mind talking to Daniel in any position, he'd probably prefer to have him standing up for this vision. So he touches him a third time in verse 18 that gives Daniel enough of strength to not only speak, but actually to stand up and interact with this angel. In the middle of all those things, as an unveiling has happened for Daniel about the good angelic presence that's there, after that first touch that happened in verse 10, the angel says, the reason that Daniel's been mourning so long and hasn't heard from an angel is that he's been held up by the prince of the Persian kingdom. You think, well, what does that mean? It's like Alexander the Great, you know, or like he's the Greek king, he's going to come later, the Macedonian Greek king. What's happening? There's these rising and falling empires, rising and falling kings, and how could it be that an earthly king could delay an angelic presence? Well, it could be that God is sending angels to intervene in human history, and so he had some work to do before he got there, but it doesn't seem like that's what's happening. It actually seems like there is some angelic presence, an evil angelic presence. The word for that we usually use is demons, standing against this angel and against God and his purposes in the midst of the human conflict. Now, just stop for a second, because if you went to educational institutions in the United States, whether you're from here or not, you've been influenced by a Greco-Roman mindset. And especially for the North Americans in the room, we operate usually on a kind of fundamental dualism in our thinking. There's two different spheres. There's the material world, and then there's the immaterial world. And even when I do this down and this up, that's kind of the way we think of it, thanks to Plato. There is a earthly world, and there's a heavenly world, and they don't really co-mingle. Can I just point out something for a minute? As much as the Greco-Roman thought is helpful in some ways, in this way, it's unbiblical. Because the Hebrew mindset has a holism Everything is unified together, and so the spiritual and the earthly intermingle in the way that Hebrews thought about the world. So it's a good time for us to become Hebrews. If you need to repent of dualism, you might not have ever heard a pastor say that, it's time to repent of dualism, but go ahead and do that, and get inside of Daniel's world, and what this angel is revealing is even as God is pulling back the veil on this good angelic presence that's overwhelming to Daniel, there is an evil angelic presence or spiritual presence that is opposing God and even his messengers, this angel right here. In fact, it's not till Michael, another angelic presence, intervenes that this angel is able to come and meet with Daniel. We'll hear about Michael again at the end of the message. Are you still with me here? Because we tend to think that we can explain our problems in one of two ways. Entirely spiritual, the devil made me do it. Or entirely sort of material, like a sociological reality or human relationships or my own inclinations or addictive tendencies. We sort of bifurcate into these two different realities, but in the Hebrew mindset and in the biblical world, those things intermingle and it's not as easy to live in that two differentiated realities. And so we're gonna step forward here and see things the way that Daniel is seeing things, the way that God wants to reveal it to him. We need to understand that there is spiritual warfare that exists within the earthly conflicts that we face, and we would do well to live in light of that reality. Now, Daniel takes us up at these three touches from the angelic presence to the beginning of chapter 11. And so in verse 2 of chapter 11, you know, chapter 10 is really sort of like preparation for him to be able to actually receive the message. And chapter 11 is then the message, beginning of verse 2. And it's a lot that happens in this chapter. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize for you what's happening because it's a lot of back and forth. And as somebody said to me after second hour, I read this passage last night and I got lost in the kingdoms of the north and the kingdoms of the south. So let me just sort of give you the big picture on Daniel chapter 11. In verses 2 through 4, Daniel hears about the kings or the kingdoms of the Persian or the Medo-Persian Empire where he is now and the Greek king who is to come, the Greek Empire. He's heard about this in Daniel chapter 8 before, represented by the two-horned ram and the shaggy goat. If you're wondering what I'm talking about, just read it for yourself on your own time. But he keeps going. And then the angel gives him a vision that begins in verse 5 and continues to verse 20 about these northern and southern kingdoms. And when you read Daniel without really knowing the historical context, it's hard to figure out what he's talking about. But just go back a little bit to some things we've talked about before. And if this is your first weekend here, I apologize for diving in the deep end of biblical history. But just track with me. After the Babylonian Empire, rose up the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus, the Persian king, where he's at right now. After that came the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, who conquered the world from Italy to India. And when Alexander died, there was not a clear successor, so his generals fought with one another to gain control or to apportion out different parts of the empire. And over time, the two kingdoms that rose to prominence out of all those kingdoms were the one in the north, which was called the Seleucid Kingdom, which was in around Syria. And then the one in the south was the Ptolemaic kingdom. That has a P, a silent P at the beginning, if you're wondering. And that was around Egypt. And the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom referred to in chapter 11, verses 5 through 20, are around those two, the northern kingdom of the Seleucids in and around Syria, and the southern kingdom of the Ptolemies in and around Egypt. You still with me this morning? Oh, are you still with me? Okay, thanks. I just need to know that. All right, it helps me feel like I'm just not talking to myself. As it goes on further, all of that back and forth that you encounter in chapter 11, verses 5 through 20 is leading up to something that we have encountered before when Daniel hears from this messenger about a climactic northern king from that Seleucid Empire who will come. And we know from the references here and from other things we've heard in the second half of the book of Daniel that this figure is Antiochus IV, a Seleucid king who came, not only flexing his power over the world around Syria, but steamrolled down into the Holy Land, overwhelmed Jerusalem, took over the place, put up an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the center of the temple, and sacrificed pigs on it in 167 BC, therefore sort of messing up what was going on in the temple, right? It was a sacrilege. It's called the abomination that causes desolation in the book of Daniel, and Jesus references that later on in Matthew chapter 24. As this happens, Antiochus IV becomes the epitome, the archetype of an evil king and empire that oppresses God's people and stands against God. If you want to read about what happened, you can read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the apocryphal literature, which trace how a Maccabean Jewish revolt stands against Antiochus, pushes him out, and rededicates the temple later on, and that's what the Jews celebrate in Hanukkah, which we just celebrated not that long ago. And as you go through chapter 11, you see the Persian and the Greek kings, the back and forth of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and ultimately Antiochus the Fourth coming. And as it gets to near the end of the chapter, suddenly, although it sounds like the angel's talking about Antiochus, he begins to reference things that don't sound like they're rooted in the historical realities that happen, and actually start to talk about the end of human history and the climactic conflict that will take place between God and his kingdom and his forces and the powers of evil typified in Satan, although that name is not used here in the book of Daniel. There's a shift that seems to happen. It's a shift we've seen at least a couple other times in Daniel where it moves from historical realities that represent those who stand against God and moves towards the reality that there's a climactic end of human history where physical and spiritual forces that stand against God will ultimately be defeated and God's kingdom will be brought in. Are you still with me this morning? Now, as you track through Daniel chapter 11, you begin to hear some things that sound so familiar to Daniel 2 and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the different multicolored material statue, of Daniel 7, of Daniel 8, of Daniel 10 through 12. And so what you're seeing on the screens is a chart that's not mine. I'm not going to take credit for it. There's a retired professor of preaching at Calvin Seminary who put this together in his book on preaching Christ out of Daniel. It's the clearest place, I think, to put all this together. And so you see Daniel 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, how each material of that statue represented a different kingdom. It talks about that. And in Daniel 7, the four beasts that arise out of the sea, each one of them representing a kingdom, some of earth and one at the end of human history, an antichrist kingdom. And then in Daniel chapter 8, a detail of that bigger picture that focuses just on the Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, the two-horned ram and the shaggy goat. And then now coming back out to Daniel chapters 10 through 12, looking at the Medo-Persian Empire all the way past to the Greeks and on into history that's still future for us today. Are you still with me? You see those empires along the bottom. You see that it tracks human history from 605 BC and gives attention to the time right after Daniel and then telescopes out to the very end of human history to help Daniel understand a couple key truths, all right? This unveiling that happens in all of these visions, in all these images, in all of these things is to help us understand a few key things. The first one is this: God holds human history in his hands. God holds human history in his hands. And so from the beginning to the end, God is at work, and he will ultimately bring out his sovereign purposes in human history. The second truth is this: that humans have freedom on how they respond to God. They can either yield to God, surrender to him, and follow and walk in his ways, or they can resist God. And as they push back more and more away from God, will suddenly find themselves in the place that they wanted most, which was to be in the outer darkness away from where God is. That's true of individuals. That's true of empires and kingdoms. As the sort of kind of a community or collective identification of multiples working with God, either yielding to him or resisting to him. And all through these things, God holds human history in his hands. He's going to write out the story that he wants. He's sovereign, is the word we use theologically for that. But he still gives individuals a chance to yield to him or resist him. I like the way C.S. Lewis describes it. He says, God is a gentleman. He never forces himself on anybody. God will allow us to kind of work ourselves into the dark corner in the outer darkness if we want to keep pushing against him. It's not his desire. It's not his desire for rulers of the earth, neither is it for the kingdoms of the earth. So God holds human history, and secondly, God allows for human freedom. And the third thing is this, that judgment awaits those who defy God and his kingdom. That's serious business. We see that clearly as we keep going, and we turn to Daniel chapter 12. I just want to look at the first four verses today. Let me go ahead and read it out loud. It says, at that time, so at this cataclysmic end, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Michael, we've heard about him before. He intervenes to allow this angel to come to Daniel with a message. We hear about him in the book of Revelation as being the mighty warrior who stands for God against Satan and his purposes. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. What we find in this portion of Daniel is what scholars agree is the single clearest reference to double resurrection in the entire Old Testament. You say, what does double resurrection mean? The resurrection of those who are wise, who understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, who yield to God, a resurrection into everlasting life, and those who resist God and his ways into a second type of resurrection, which is described here as everlasting contempt and shame. Lord, have mercy upon us. The conclusion of the vision is this, that God will intervene after a time of great suffering, even for the people of God, that he will bring the decisive victory and will roll up human history with a double resurrection of the dead that we'll spend a little bit more time talking about next weekend when we get into the rest of Daniel chapter 12. But as we think about these things, it's extremely important that as we wrestle with this, we begin to see Daniel chapters 10 through 12 through a New Testament lens as we grapple with what does that mean. So I want you to join with me in just reflecting on how, as Daniel has this revelation, that there's spiritual warfare that's taking place in the midst of the human conflict that we encounter, and it's important to live in light of that. I want you to think about Jesus' ministry for a little bit. I want you to think about how the beginning of Jesus' ministry started in conflict, with him going out into the wilderness and being tempted by the devil, and resisting the devil, not with weapons of warfare, but with the word of God. I want you to think about how Jesus began his public ministry out of that place, and as the Holy Spirit came down upon him when he was baptized by John at the River Jordan, that he began to preach the message, and this is the beginning of his message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that as Jesus began to go through his ministry, his life and presence was an unveiling that there is a spiritual warfare happening in the midst of the world in which we live. Did you ever notice how when Jesus is going around preaching and teaching, people are drawn to it? They're so hungry for Jesus because it says he taught, unlike the scribes and Pharisees, he taught with one who, as like one who had authority. And not only that, as Jesus was teaching, he would encounter demonic presences, and they couldn't hold themselves back from shouting out who he was. I love that part of the Bible. It's so weird. It's so interesting. Why is it that the demons couldn't help themselves but saying, I know who you are, Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. And he's like, be quiet. Why would Jesus hinder demons, I know this sounds irreligious, from preaching the gospel? They couldn't hold themselves back because the unveiling of God in the flesh, though it was hard for us to see, oh, the demonic presences, they were astounded and they didn't know what to do with it. All they could do is say, we know who you are. And so every time along Jesus' ministry, there's an unveiling, a glimpse of the kingdom, of what's really happening. There's an apocalyptic moment happening as God becomes flesh, and even the evil spiritual presences cannot help but recognize who he is. They can see, and the question is, can humans see? And as he goes through his ministry, he goes to the cross, and the powers of evil gather around, manifesting in human form, and they begin to assail Jesus. They beat Jesus until they are hoping, we are going to win over this weak Messiah who came in some backwaters colony of the Roman world in the first century. We are going to win the victory over God, and Jesus is affixed to the cross. And as he's there and people are hurling insults, Jesus himself, quoting Psalms, says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the absence of God that Jesus experiences, is what is the result of human beings resisting. And suddenly the Messiah, under the weight of sin and evil and injustice, is finding himself in the outer darkness, and the powers of evil say, "We have finally got God." Even his Messiah feels his absence. As the body of Jesus is laid in the grave, and the powers of evil are rejoicing, suddenly after 3 days in fulfillment of the prophecies, he bursts forth in resurrection power and life. And suddenly even the powers of evil realize that the weakness of God is stronger than all of their strength. And as Jesus holds open the doorway of victory, it is not just a victory for God. It's not just a victory over the powers of evil, but he holds open the doorway with his arms stretched wide and says, "Anyone who will may come in by faith. Enter into the victory of God. Enter into forgiveness. Enter into salvation. Enter into the family of God." And Jesus stands with the joy of God radiating from his being as the resurrected yet marked by suffering Savior. And he says, "It's for you. It's for you. It's for all who will come." And the kingdoms of evil shudders with its loss. Now Jesus in that place has done something that Daniel is hearing about and experiencing. Jesus has brought an apocalyptic unveiling of the powers of evil, and it says, not only that, he has won the victory and shared it with us. And in that place, it says in Colossians 1, he disarmed the principalities and the powers, making a public spectacle of them at the cross. It's a public billboard saying, "Even here, evil cannot win. Even here, God can be a victor." And as he bursts forth with that life, it's a great moment for us to consider what we do in light of the unveiling of the spiritual realities. Even the positive, the powerful, the good reality of the spiritual presence forces Daniel to his face. He's overwhelmed. He can't handle the good presence, let alone the evil presence. And if there are principalities and powers, it says that the angels of God encamp around his people. Oh, if we had an unveiling right now, we'd be flat down on our faces with, like Daniel, with the angels even here in this room gathered around the people of God. And when we go out into the world in personal ways and in systemic ways and in global ways, we encounter the spiritual forces of darkness that are dead set against God and his people. Oh, that should scare us. That should give us pause. And as one scholar says, in light of seeing the great realities, he says, if these revelations of an invisible host around us, bent upon our calamity, do nothing else for us, they may at least render the inestimable service of driving us home, as for our very life, to personal dealings with our personal deliverer. In light of the great realities, if it doesn't make you do anything else, it ought to make us run to Jesus. See, the first thing we need to do is see what's going on. See the realities. And the second thing we do, run to God, run to Jesus, who holds the kingdom open and says, "Not only do I forgive you, not only do I love you, not only can you have access by faith to the family, but through my victory, you too become victorious over the powers of sin, evil, and darkness. So become my children. Become part of the kingdom." I don't know if you've ever done that before in your life. Realized how helpless you are in the face of the great realities that are around us and run to God. I'd like to encourage you that today might be a good day to do that. God has broken in to share the victory with us, that we might not be stuck under the powers of personal spiritual evil, that we might not be trapped with the systemic evil having the final say, that we might not be ground into the ground by the global powers of evil, the principalities that try to flex their muscles, but that we might be set free from the powers of darkness and live in God's marvelous light. Let today be the day that you run to Jesus. See the reality and run to Jesus. But you see, those are the first two steps. We get from Daniel that there's something else, and Paul brings it into focus for us as New Testament people of God in a passage you might expect I would talk about if I was gonna talk about spiritual warfare. It's Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, not your own. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. See, this is the third step. Stand. See what's going on. Run to Jesus and then stand firm. Now, notice this, that we kind of skip over this verse sometimes, but you know this, that the armor of God that's being talked about here, this is what is described as the Lord's own attire in the prophet Isaiah. The Lord is a warrior, and he comes out in his armor, righteousness, peace, truth. And now in Jesus Christ, when we've run to him and reached out by faith to Christ and say, I cannot save myself, but I need a Savior. I'm throwing myself on your grace of coming in and giving me the victory of God. When we do that, God doesn't just clothe us with Christ in sort of an abstract sense. He actually clothes us with his own armor of warfare. Warfare that we might stand firm in the conflict that wages around us. How good is God at dressing you? Oh, you're the best dressed. You're the best dressed in the world. And as Paul goes through this passage, just check out what he describes. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And people say, oh, is that earthly stuff he's talking about or heavenly stuff? And you just say yes, because you've repented of dualism and you're a Hebrew now. And you understand that these things intermingle. There are spiritual warfare in the midst of the earthly conflict in which we find ourselves. But notice this, in verse 13, he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God. God has given it to you, so now put it on. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. What does Paul want us to do? To stand. And as we're going through this passage, I don't want you to miss the part that Paul says, when that day of evil comes. He is referring to what Daniel talked about, hearing in the vision, that there is going to be a cataclysmic end of human history, and things will actually get worse before they get better, that it will be recognizable, and that the people of God will be there for it. We will endure that we might do what God has called us to do, be a blessing to those around us, manifest the goodness and the greatness of God, even in the midst of suffering, which is what our Messiah did. If you are wanting the third step to not be to stand, but to be jump in the lifeboat, to escape suffering, you might need to repent of that. It's not biblical. The vision of the end is of the people of God actually experiencing a type of suffering and exile until we come into the presence of the Lord when he fully returns. And so in light of that reality, Paul says, since you have seen the unveiling of the spiritual warfare, and since you have run to God in Christ, now take on God's armor to stand firm so that nothing will move you. What is the armor of God? Well, let's just read it out loud. I'll try not to preach a second sermon. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Your core is God's truth. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. This is not our righteousness because Isaiah says it's like filthy rags. But it's the righteousness of God, God's very character, covering the center of who we are. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. There's a lot of things we can walk on in this world. Let us walk in grace and truth, the forgiveness of Christ, the highway of God, let it be the gospel for our life. Wide is the pathway that leads to destruction, but narrow is the pathway that leads to life, and it's in the gospel. At peace with God, it is peace with others, set free in a new beginning through Jesus Christ. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. How do we stand against the evil one? Not by just being a power of positive thinking, not just by sort of thinking about things or hoping it's gonna work out. We lift up our faith, a confidence in things that are not seen. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, when we live with an exile faith, chained in our identity back to the living God, even if our circumstances say everything else. Even if personally the spiritual forces come against us, even if systemically the spiritual forces come against us, even if globally spiritual forces come against us, we believe that God is still our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. We still believe that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and those who run into it are safe. We still believe that the Lord is our shepherd, and so we lack nothing. And that faith, it's not pie in the sky, it's a faith that enables us to stand firm, not hop in the lifeboat to get out of trouble, but to stand with God like Christ, manifesting his glory even in the worst that the evil can send our way. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, didn't pick up the rocks and start lobbing them at the devil, because that would have been useless. He didn't use the weapons of warfare of this world. Instead, he took into his mouth the very word of God and quoted Deuteronomy to the devil. The scary part is the devil was tempting him with scripture. If you didn't know that, the devil might know the Bible better than you. He's had a lot of time to think about it. But you need to let the scripture get inside of you so that when the evil comes, the weapons of your warfare might be like Jesus is described in the book of Revelation. A two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. Oh, let the sword of the Spirit come out from the very center of your being. As the truth is your core, let that core of truth be a place of transformation in the warfare that brings you victory. After all these things that Paul talks about with standing, okay, we're seeing the reality. We're running to Jesus. We're standing firm in light of this, even when suffering comes. And the fourth thing that comes along with this that Paul says at the end is, pray your little hearts out. Pray your hearts out. There ain't no way you're gonna make it without prayer. You gotta see what's happening in the spiritual warfare. You gotta run to God in Jesus Christ. You need to stand firm in the conflict and then pray, pray. Pray, because by your own strength and power, you will not make it, but prayer is the lifeline to the invisible and inestimably strong God who is for you and not against you. The same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, Paul says, is at work within your mortal bodies, and prayer is our lifeline to that God where we say, God, I cannot do it. And I'm telling you, when a church is full of itself, the demons do not tremble. When a church is arrogant, the demons do not tremble. When the church falls into sin in all sorts of different ways, the demons don't care. In fact, they rejoice. But when a church gets humble and reaches out to God and calls out in prayer and stands firm in the armor God gives, I'm telling you, the powers of evil quake because they know the manifest glory of God is going to be revealed in a world that needs a Savior. I'm just telling you, if we want to be Daniels, if you want to dare to be a Daniel today, it's not just about lions, it's about seeing reality. It's about calling out and running to Jesus. It's about standing firm in the conflict and not being surprised when it comes to you personally or when it's in the systems of this world or when it's in the global powers of this world. That shouldn't surprise us. We stand firm in the reality of God and we pray, God, may your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. And if you could throw in our daily bread along with it, that wouldn't be too bad. Are you with me, church? Oh, Lord, help us. So may we be Daniels. May we be men and women and boys and girls who live like that. And as Daniel gets this unveiling, it leads him into an amazing moment of resurrection, which we're going to get to next weekend. But I think it's okay that we stop there since we went through 2.5 chapters already today. So let me pray for us about that as the worship team returns.